right place here. Let's see, so everybody can see it. And we'll get back to Revelation chapter 6. We're down toward the end of it here at verse 12 with the sixth seal. We wanted to make some more comments about that before we move on into chapter 7. In fact, I don't think we'll make chapter 7 until next time. But anyway, I think we're ready to start. We had to round up all of the hedgehogs here. How do you get this? They squeak. These are like the our friends sent these to our dogs, and they're like the ultimate popular toy, and the dogs are like little kids when they have them because they are selfish and they get in fights over them. So anyway, they're during our broadcast here, we have to have them. We have to have them put up. So I don't think there was any other announcements here, so let's pray and begin. Father, we ask your blessing on our study of your word this morning. We pray that by your Spirit we would be taught and enabled to understand these truths. We pray that your word would increase and strengthen our faith, and that we would look forward with even more eagerness to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen. All right. Yes, we are at verse 12 here and looked at it some last time. There's 17 verses in chapter 6. So let me read this again about the sixth seal in starting in verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, and of course, remember, this is the seven-sealed scroll that Christ, the Lamb, has taken from the Father, and it is representative. It's a symbol of God's plan of the ages, and specifically his redemption in Christ. Christ is the one with the authority. It's because of him that the seals can be broken and God's decrees are effected and carried out. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So there you have a description of, it's clearly the final judgment and the return then of Christ. And as I mentioned last time, that is another example of why we know that the book of Revelation follows what we've called a recapitulation pattern, that it tells the same story. Am I forgetting something, Verla? Mm-hmm. Verla's looking over here like I thought maybe my microphone is on, everything's going. So anyway, it follows the recapitulation theory of that says that the book of Revelation tells essentially the same thing, but in using different symbols and with different emphases and so forth, and it recapitulates. So now, after the seals here, it's gonna go back and tell these events again with a different emphasis and so on. So, all right. Well, what are we supposed to think about these images? They are. See if I can get this in the most logical order for you. First of all, let's just take note of the fact that these judgments that are happening here, the earthquake, the sun being darkened, the moon becoming like blood, stars falling out of the sky, mountain and islands removed, and so forth, that these are elements of creation, of the first creation, of the present world, earth in which we live, the present creation. And here you have this creation that was created out of darkness and chaos, Genesis chapter 1, the first creation, right, by God, now returning to darkness and chaos, and the whole creation coming unglued and returning to that original godless, you might say, in a sense, state of chaos that existed before God said, "Let there be light." Now he's turning out the lights. He's departing from creation. It's a judgment on man, to a very ironic judgment on man. In essence, saying, "All right, you've rebelled against me. You say no God for you. Fine, I will give you what you want and what you deserve." And so here it goes then. Largely, I suspect that hell is that chaos which where God is not. It's people who have refused to acknowledge and give thanks to God. They've rejected Christ. They've hated and persecuted his people. They are, when a person is cast into hell, essentially God is giving them what they want, right? Here, okay, here you go. God's judgments always have that sense of fittingness or appropriate irony, that kind of a thing. And so you don't want to miss that here, because in God's judgments that have happened down through biblical history, you see that same pattern of a return to chaos. Think, for instance, one of the greatest examples, clearest examples, is the flood, right? There's men hated God. There was only violence among them, evil continually, and God, after giving them gracious, undeserved warning for a long, long time as Noah built the ark, what happens? Well, the earth, creation, returns to waters covering the face of the earth, right? See, you go back to check it out here in Genesis, of course. Genesis chapter 1, right off the bat. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, look at it. "The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And then he says, "Let there be light." And God said, verse 6, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the water, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters. And then he says, verse 9, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." Well, so in the flood of Noah, it's like, well, the dry land disappears. It's a return to darkness and chaos. And so that's what you have here in Revelation in the final judgment. You have, again, a return to chaos. I bet you can probably find and think of some other examples in Scripture, in the Old Testament, where there's a return to chaos as well in God's judgment. So that's like the big picture here in Revelation 6 that you want to get a hold of. The final judgment, God, as it were, kind of withdrawing his presence, because you know that, let's see here, Colossians 2, let's see here. Maybe it's back in chapter 1. Yeah, here we go. Colossians 1:15, talking about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Doesn't mean he's a created being, by the way. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. And look at this now. In him all things hold together. So, if you reject Christ, you are rejecting not only the Creator, you're rejecting the one that is holding the whole creation together. Whatever that means. I mean, it's got to mean he is the source of that energy that holds atoms and molecules together, even. Okay, he's the one that's making transpiration happen in trees and everything. He's the one who's giving you life and breath. And Paul says, when he's preaching, where was he preaching to the idolaters in Athens in the book of Acts? And he's telling them that you know, God, the true God, gives them life and breath and. And in him we move, and how does he put it? Let's go look at that here. I'm trying to paraphrase it here. I think it's in 17. Here we go. You know, they had the altar to the unknown God there, and so he preaches there on Mars Hill at the Areopagus, and the Lord, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Now look at this. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And then here in verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. Okay, that's a really loaded philosophical statement for these Athenians, I'll bet you. But in him, we live and move and have our being. He is actually not far from us. So, at any rate, to reject Christ then is to reject the one who holds us together, who gives us life, who gives us every breath we take and every heartbeat that we have, you see. And so it's fitting then for wicked humanity who has rejected Christ that when the final judgment comes, it's characterized by a return to chaos where God was not. Now, I don't mean that absolutely, that God was not at all present in, you know, he was there when the waters covered the face of the earth and so forth. But you see what I mean. He had not created creation yet. He hadn't said, let there be light. And so there was just, and maybe a lot of those images are, you know, what was there before creation when there was only God? Well, we don't have time to go into that. But at any rate, the emphasis here then, you see, is God essentially giving man what he wants. And so the creation starts to come apart and literally fall apart then at the seams. Now, the question that comes to mind here, first of all, is as here in this sixth seal, is how literal are these things? Okay. We know there's a, you know, again, when we talk about the symbols in the book of Revelation, and we say that things are symbols of something, we don't mean that there's no literal meaning to them. That it, I mean, symbols symbolize something, a thing. So we're not denying that. But at the same time, the Revelation is an apocalyptic vision, means of communicating literal truth. So the question comes here then. You've got a great earthquake. You got the sun going out as black as sackcloth, the moon becoming like blood, and you've got stars falling to the earth, and the sky vanishing like a scroll, mountains and islands removed from their place. So things like mountains and islands being removed from their place and a earthquake happening and so forth, some of those things, you know, it's easier then to assume that those could be literal things. But stars are a whole lot bigger than the earth, and so, you know, what's happening here and is this what does this represent, or is, I mean, are people going to look up at the sky and see the stars falling out of the sky? Now, this could be that when it says stars of the sky fell to the earth, that could be a figure of speech that, because after all, people that are watching this kind of a thing, where are they? Well, they're on the earth. And so if stars are being removed out of their place, then this might be a way of describing that, stars falling to the earth. But let's listen to a couple of commentators here deal with this question of how literal are these things. This is a literal judgment. It is a literal coming apart of the creation in God's judgment. But what exactly is it going to look like and so forth? Well, let's see what some of these commentators have to say. This first one is Kistemacher, Revelation, Simon Kistemacher here. And here we go. After the opening of the sixth seal, John notices signs on the earth and in the sky. The first item he mentions is a great earthquake, and it says great earthquake, right? And then the earthquakes were a phenomenon not unknown to the original readers of Revelation. For instance, in the first century, earthquakes devastated the cities of Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We've all heard about those cities before, back in chapters 2 and 3. But notice that this earthquake is qualified by the adjective great. And the sun is eclipsed, the moon has a reddish color, the stars are falling toward the earth, and the sky disappears. On the earth, the landscape of mountains and islands completely changes. Are these phenomena to be taken literally or symbolically? True, an earthquake can change the contour of the land, and an eclipse can block the light of the sun and give the moon the color of blood. But stars, which are much larger than the earth, do not fall on it. The sky does not disappear as a scroll that's rolled up. And mountains and islands are not normally moved from their place. So before we answer the question, let's look at the rest of the scriptures. Now, this is worth taking some time to do. I'll show you these verses that he mentions. Because as almost always when we're dealing with interpreting Revelation and trying to discern what a symbol in Revelation symbolizes, we need to go back to the Old Testament. and we'll find some help there. So here, as Kistemaker says, there's a scriptural background. Here are some passages that speak about natural phenomena, like an earthquake, an eclipse of the sun, and so on, from both the Old Testament prophets and Jesus' discourse on the last things. Now, when he's talking about Jesus' discourse on the last things, he means what's called the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus was on the Mount of Olives, Matthew 24 and 25. That's Jesus' teaching on eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. At least that's one of the primary places in the Gospels where Jesus spoke on that subject. So, all right, so let's look at some of these here. And I'll go ahead and show them on the screen here. He's got Ezekiel 38 here, and it's verse 19. Okay. Here we go. "For in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath I declare, on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel." Okay. "The fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the ground and all the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the cliffs shall fall, and every wall shall tumble to the ground." Okay? All right, so there's one Old Testament example. Then he's got Joel chapter 2, of course. That's a that's one that comes to mind. Joel chapter 2 and verse 30, down, well, probably verse 28 even. You know, this is the passage that Peter referred to when he was preaching on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came. You know, they were saying all the people, all these guys are just drunk and so on. And Peter said, no, this is what this is. Where we go here? Here we go. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit." And this is where that part being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came. In the new covenant, the Spirit is given to everyone in the covenant, every single one of God's true people. But then there were things that didn't happen on the day of Pentecost there in chapter Acts chapter 2. You see, because in this same Joel passage, after talking about the pouring out of the Spirit, he says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So there, it's like then there's a leap ahead to what we're seeing here in the sixth seal as it's opened. The wonders in the heavens on air, blood and fire, and sun turned to darkness. So clearly then John in Revelation is picking up on that. That same imagery is being shown then to him, and it's imagery of the last days. Okay, let's see. Oh, there's more in this chapter. If we go back up to verse 10 here. "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining." Now, some of this stuff, right, literally happened in the Old Testament on, say, a smaller scale. So think about the sun being darkened. Where did you see that before in terms of judgment? So, well, the plagues of in Egypt, right? One of the plagues was this utter darkness. Only there was light in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were, but everywhere else in Egypt, it was so black you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. So you have all these Old Testament images of God's judgment against the wicked happening, and it tells us, and all of those Old Testament passages, they're also pointing to the ultimate day of judgment, which John is describing here in Revelation 6. There's also a note here for Isaiah 13, verse 10. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon shall not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. So, I mean, if nothing else, these events, phenomena, symbols, whatever you want to call them, in Revelation 6 are linked to, and you might say the fulfillment of, these Old Testament passages that speak of that coming day when these phenomenon would happen. And so what the Lord is showing John is that in that sixth seal, for example, the day of judgment to which the Old Testament was pointing all along is fulfilled, is going to be fulfilled, you see. Here's another one. You know, but it's surprising how many of these there are. Isaiah, let's see, that's where we are. So it's 34, verse 4. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their host shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Now that's almost word for word and exact what Revelation 6 is talking about, like the figs falling from the fig tree and the sky being rolled up. So clearly, we are meant, as we read about this final day of judgment in Revelation 6, we're meant to call to mind this Old Testament background and to realize that what John is having shown to him, what John is describing in this vision, is what God had been talking about and promising would come all through the Old Testament then. And let's look at this one here, because these are from Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 here, verse 29. Check this out here. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. All the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so on. And, oh, and by the way, we won't get to it this morning, but chapter 7 of Revelation, what's going to happen next is, here it is here. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. And God calling out, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And then these angels go out to pray. Well, that's parallel to what Jesus says here in verse 31. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Hey, interesting here then that in the Olivet Discourse, the next section is the lesson from a fig tree. So that must be tied into Revelation 6 as well. Okay, so you see there's this huge Old Testament background to what Revelation is saying here in chapter 6 about the final judgment. That it's, if nothing else, what we have here in Revelation 6 is the scripture saying this, the day of the Lord, that the day of judgment, this is that. This is what God had been promising, describing all along in the Old Testament. So listen to Kistemacher here some more. Although there are other passages with similar wording, such as Haggai chapter 2, we have here sufficient evidence to see that John permits the scriptures to speak on what will happen when the judgment day appears. The entire universe will be affected. The earth will undergo a complete change. This is the day of the Lord, in which catastrophic events of enormous proportions will take place. By the way, just a little side note here, in regard to catastrophic events of enormous proportions taking place on the day of, you know, the mountains disappearing and so forth, all this happening. Well, it shouldn't be surprising to us then that in a previous worldwide cataclysmic judgment brought by God because of sin and evil, the flood, that some pretty big catastrophic events of enormous proportions took place there as well. And that's what we maintain then against the doctrine, or the, and it's a doctrine, all right, of and lie of evolution, and that somehow the earth is bajillions of years old and so on. But we should expect that in a worldwide flood and effected by God, similar in, then in nature to what's being described here, that, hey, you know, the contours of the earth would have been radically changed and so on. So anyway, just food for thought in that regard. He goes on here. John's wording here, Revelation 6, reveals that he's thoroughly familiar with both the teachings of the Old Testament prophets and Jesus' discourse on the last things, all of that discourse. On the one hand, the language he uses, quote, can hardly, this is what some other commentator said, can hardly be taken with stark literalness. But on the other hand, some unusual upheavals in nature will occur when cosmic time stops and eternity takes over. So, for example, let's look here at, I think it's 2 Peter 3. Okay. Paul, or Peter's talking here about the day of the Lord, the final judgment, the last judgment. And here he mentions the flood again. You know, the mockers are saying, oh, where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And Peter says, whoa, wait a minute. Oh, really? All things continued as they were from the beginning of creation with no intervention of God? Have you forgotten something? They deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, okay, Genesis 1, and that by means of these, the water, the flood, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist, and by the way, that language that Peter's using there in verses 5 and 6, the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, now look at this, the world that then existed, the world that then existed, what do they call that? The ante, that means before, okay? So the antediluvian world, the world that existed before the flood. And Peter, it just seems like he's saying here that the world that then existed before the flood was deluged with water and perished by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist. And that language seems to me pretty well indicates that the changes in the earth that occurred at the flood were radical, so radical that that Peter can talk about the world that then existed before the flood, and then he can talk about the heavens and earth that now exist. And you wonder also, if we don't know this, but at the flood, I wouldn't be surprised if there were some astronomical events happening as well, he says here. So anyway, again, that's just food for thought. But he goes on here, but do not overlook this fact, one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, since all these things are thus to be dissolved. Okay, so, you know, we don't take Peter's words here as symbolic. We take them as literal. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are on it will be exposed, and so on. And so, keeping that in mind, well, you know, I don't know that it is really that far off to conclude that these things that John's seeing here in the sixth seal are literal. And I would kind of tend toward saying that they're literal, and with the caveat that, you know, when he talks about the stars of the sky falling to the earth, that can be just a description of the stars. I mean, God is the one that has held the stars in place for forever. Well, not forever, but since the creation. And now they're falling out of place. And so, but anyway, Kistemacher goes on here in regard to, literally should we take this? On the other hand, some unusual upheavals in nature will occur when cosmic time stops and eternity takes over. An earthquake shakes the universe to indicate that God's creation is intimately involved in the day of judgment. The darkening of the sun and moon is not the result of a temporary eclipse, but rather signifies the end of their giving and reflecting light. Not light, but darkness ruled at the beginning of creation, and so it will be for unbelievers when the judgment comes. Stars falling from heaven are compared to unripe figs that the wind shakes from the trees. The image is falling stars. The reality is, that the symbols represent, maybe he says, is a complete dislocation of the stars in space. The atmosphere that gives us the appearance of a blue sky disappears and is removed like a curling sheet of paper. And last, the contour of this earth visible in mountains and islands changes completely. For those people who reject Christ and curse God, the upheavals in nature are a picture of terror and dread they are unable to escape. Because John devotes the next chapters to believers, now he focuses attention on unbelievers here. So there's some really good comments by Kistemacher. And Hendrickson has some in that respect too, but I think, let's see, I've got, I don't think I'll look at Hendrickson right now. And that, when I say Hendrickson, I mean his commentary, really good, concise commentary, More Than Conquerors, on Revelation. But I wanted to look at Beale in particular here right now. And I'll just do it kind of quickly because I want to read something else by Joel Beakey too. But here is this business of the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now, what you have here then is a fitting judgment upon specifically idolaters. And I mean, fundamentally, that's what is at the heart of all of this sin and wickedness, that it's the chief sin of man, idolatry. And they have worshipped their idols that have been fashioned out of the creation, out of the rocks of the mountains, if you want to describe them as such. So now the creation that they have worshipped in their idolatry, rather than worshiping the Creator, is being brought to bear in judgment upon them. And it's like they're still looking to their unbelief and their sin is absolutely willful and knowing. They know, oh, this is the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of his wrath has come. Who can stand? But what do? They call on in essence, what you've got here, they are calling upon their idol, the creation, to deliver them from the wrath of the Lamb. When they're saying, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall and hide us from the face of him. So they're still looking to their idols. Let me, and Beale, he comments on this. let's see here, if I can find it. Final judgment. What page is this? 140? Let me see if I can find it. I had this all set up, and then I always have trouble finding it because the basic sin of... okay, stand by. Page, let's try. See, the catch is that in Kindle, it's not quite as easy to find the same page number as the page numbers don't coincide. Well, I'll just read it to you from the book here. I've got it in front of me. I had that marked, but well, that's advancing. Okay. this is what he says. The basic sin of men is still idolatry. Their idolatry is focused on the very things which are being removed in this judgment, the dimensions of the physical world in which they live. Those being judged here in chapter 6 are those who dwell on the earth. They are the ungodly, deserving judgment. Christians are only pilgrims on earth, whereas the earth dwellers, and that's a common title for the wicked in Revelation, earth dwellers, they're at home in this world with its material wealth, injustice, false religion, and moral pollution, some or all of which they have made their God. In contrast to pilgrim Christians, the ungodly earth dwellers are at home in the present world order, and they trust in their earthly security. The significance of all these Old Testament allusions, and he's talking about ones like what we just looked up, is to emphasize not only the fact of judgment, but also that the apparently secure home of the earth dwellers will be destroyed. In the remainder of the book, the phrase earth dwellers, or ones who dwell upon the earth, continues to refer to those who rebel against God and are thus defined as idol worshipers because they fail to bow the knee before the one true God. Humanity has become perverted and worshipped the creation instead of the Creator, Romans chapter 1. The unbeliever's idolatrous refuge on earth must be removed because it's been made impermanent by the pollution of their sin. Therefore, creation itself, sun, moon, stars, trees, animals, see, they've all worshipped them as idols, has become an idol, and it must be removed. The heavenly bodies are repeatedly mentioned in the Bible as representing false deities that Israel and the nations worshipped. And so here is a very fitting judgment, you see, to the idolaters and their false gods. So that's what you have here. The kings of the earth, the great ones, generals, rich and powerful, everyone, slave and free, right? Sin is across all categories. They hide themselves in what? In their false gods. The earth, the creation, the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and they call on them, praying to their gods, fall on us, you know, deliver us from the face of him who's seated on the throne. A couple of final observations here. And then, let's see. I'm going to take the time to read from Beakey here in a minute, but Beale says a couple of reflections here. First of all, think about idolatry as the fundamental expression of human rebellion against God. Idolatry, the worship of a false God rather than the true God, is a fundamental expression of man's sin. Romans chapter 1. And then secondly, think about a biblical understanding of ecology. A biblical understanding of, you might say, our stewardship of the creation. So here, Beale asks some things like, how do we balance the fact that God created a world we are to be stewards of with the realization that ultimately it's going to be destroyed in the fire of his judgment? Should our focus on ecology be motivated not by reverence for the environment in itself, but the consequences of environmental degradation for people? Should we now act as good stewards of this creation in order to point toward and be a witness of our greater stewardship of a greater new creation that is coming? And what is the dividing line which, if crossed, leads to environmentalism becoming idolatrous? There's a fundamental question for us today, right? What's the dividing line? That if you cross it, ecology becomes idolatry, you see, the worship of the creation. We see the worship of the creation all around us then today. Okay, let me end by reading to you this really good application of all this by Joel Beakey. His commentary here on Revelation. So the symbols of this passage, Revelation 6, 12 and following, include falling stars, the cries of the wicked, the quaking earth, and the rolling up of the sky as a scroll are all descriptive of the tremendous and terrifying upheaval that's coming on that day that God has appointed to judge the world. The opening of the sixth seal tells us about the complete overthrow of all earthly powers, rulers, movements, and systems. Every power and authority in earth and in hell will be confounded. No words could more powerfully express the total hopelessness, ruin, and despair of all earthly powers and interests. And the key figure in all of this is the Lamb. Verses 15 to 17 describe a dislocated universe and a terrified human race. People of all classes, kings of the earth, great and rich men, mighty men and bondmen and slaves and free, hide themselves in the dens and caves of the mountains and cry out, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" These hardened men have been slaughtering Christians without a pang of guilt. Yet now they cannot look into the face of the Lamb. They call upon the rocks to fall upon them and cover them. They call to the mountains to collapse upon them. They would rather perish in a nuclear holocaust than look into the face of Jesus Christ. The wrath of the Lamb is indeed terrifying to those who have rejected him and scorned his love. There's nothing more frightening than the face of perfect love turned against you. And that's what the Day of Judgment's all about. When God judges the world, he will judge through the man he has appointed, his Son, Jesus Christ. The very Jesus who went to the cross to die for sinners will be in charge on the Day of Judgment. Unbelievers will plead to be delivered from the wrath of the Lamb. How horrible it will be to be damned by him who came to save sinners. This reminds us of Psalm 130, which asks, "If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" But the psalm also offers this comfort, "But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou may be feared." For many, it will be too late to repent. Before they felt no need to repent of sin and cling to a Savior to deliver them from the wrath to come, because they thought they could get through it on their own. Now, they're calling for the mountains to fall upon them. Is the Lord pleading with you even now to come to the Lamb who died to save sinners? If he is, it's comforting to know he's still speaking to you. The next time you hear his voice, it may be too late. Then you will have to bear the wrath of the Lamb. Ultimately, the only thing that matters is that we are on the right side of Jesus. The only thing that matters is that you and I are able to look him in the face on the Day of Judgment, clothed in his white robes of righteousness. Ultimately, it doesn't matter what kind of a nest we've made for ourselves in the short time we're here on earth. The only thing that matters is how we're related to him. Philip Doddridge put it in the hymn like this: "Ye sinners, seek his grace, whose wrath you cannot bear. Fly to the shelter of his cross and find salvation there." Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God has sent forth Jesus in this day of grace to be the covering, the satisfaction for sin, to hide you from his anger and righteous judgment. Let me urge you, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, to flee to Jesus as the only Savior. Hide yourself in him today. Those are great words by Joel Beakey. Hide yourself in Christ today, because in that day that we're seeing here when he comes, it will be too late. Father, thank you for these words from your word. Thank you for bringing to bear upon our thoughts the fact, all of these truths, that this world is temporal, that it's going to be destroyed on that day when Christ comes, and that all who are in you, as we'll see in the next chapter here in Revelation, are sealed and protected and hidden in the cleft of the rock. But Father, that all who have rejected Christ will will be lost then forever. And so, Father, we thank you for your mercy in warning us and in comforting us. And we give you thanks for this in Christ's name. Amen.